I should maybe point out in regard to that hymn, we sing the Rock of Ages, and of course Christ is the Rock of Ages, and rock is a metaphor, right? It's a picture. He's not literally, physically a rock. But the point of a rock, when he uses that metaphor, it's unchanging, immovable. Christ is unchanging. He's God, very God. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. He is unchanging. And he is immovable, and he is the Rock of Ages. He's the same as he's always been. And the way in which we take refuge in Christ is we take refuge in his word. It's not just positive thinking. It's actually taking refuge in, trusting in, resting in what he has said in his word. Because he's never changing. His word is never changing. His promises are the same today as they were yesterday and will be forever because he is unchanging. And it's interesting to think about. The same rock that we take refuge in is the very same rock that the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul took refuge in. It's the same one that all the saints through the ages have taken refuge in. He's the same rock. He's the same today, yesterday, and forever. Well, let's turn to Romans chapter 8 as we continue studying this glorious chapter. Indeed, all the Word of God is glorious. That's true. And I guess it's okay to say there are some peaks in Scripture. This is one of them. This is surely one of the most wonderful chapters in the Bible, Romans chapter 8. We're in the middle of it, and we're going to read the whole section that we've been looking at, which starts in verse 18 and goes down to verse 25. We're in the middle of it. We've covered down to verse 21 in the last couple weeks that we've looked at this passage. Today we're going to look primarily at verse 22 and 23, but I want to read the whole passage again so we have the sense of the whole. And before I read it, let me just again observe the whole passage, this whole chapter, chapter 8, is about life in the Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit. The beginning of the chapter is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, and in the middle of the chapter is the ministry of the Spirit, and then the end of the chapter is the glorious statement about God's sovereignty and our security in Christ, all related to the Holy Spirit. Well, let me read then verse 18 to verse 25, where the theme here is in this section, hope. Verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longings of the creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body, for in hope we have been saved. But hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he already sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it." This may be the most important section in the Bible in relation to hope. And truly, this is part of what is central to a Christian. It is to have hope, not just wishful thinking, how we tend to use the term, but a certain expectation that is based on faith. And as we've looked at this section on hope, we've outlined it this way. And again, this outline isn't perfect. Some outlines, when you go through the Scriptures, and in some ways, it's the most important thing I do when I study a text. And sometimes it's the most difficult thing I do, but is outline. Okay, outline the text. And sometimes it's pretty clear. Sometimes the outline is obvious. Sometimes it's not necessarily obvious, and sometimes there are different possible ways to do it. So I'm not going to die for this outline, but this is how I would understand the outline of this section. In verses 18 to 21, we have the content of our hope. The content of our hope. And then in verses 22 and 23, which we're going to look at tonight, it's the need of hope. And the key word in this section is groaning. Creation's groaning, and of course, we're groaning. So we have this need of hope. And then in verses 24 and 25, we have the effect of hope. And the effect of hope really is that last phrase in verse 25, with perseverance we wait eagerly for it. That's what hope does. Hope endures, okay, eagerly awaiting what is coming. Okay, that's the effect of hope, and that's what enables Christians to endure hard things, to endure afflictions, and to endure the groaning, if you will. Okay, that's what enables us to do that. Okay, hope. So, having said that, we looked last time then at the content of our hope, and particularly we noticed that in verses 19 to 21, it's the hope of all creation. It's not just our hope in the sense that Christians, we're going to be changed, right? We're going to be changed into, we're going to be changed, of course, physically. We're going to have perfect bodies, and we're going to be free from sin and so forth. But it's much more than that, which verses 19 to 21, the emphasis is on that all of creation is looking forward to that point. Now, we observed last time, this is a personification of creation. The birds and the animals, the squirrels, the trees, they're not literally hoping because they're not rational. They're not rational creatures. They're not hoping for these things in the sense that we're hoping. But the point is, it's God is pointing out to us that it's not just us who are going to be freed from this dominion of vanity, but all of creation, that is, all of non-rational creation, you observed that last time, all of non-rational creation is going to be changed by the power of God and enter into that glory, that glorious or that the liberty of the glory of the children of God, so that all of creation will be totally renovated and changed into something glorious at that time, at the second coming of Christ, when Christ returns and when we as the sons of God are revealed, as it says. Now, having looked at that last week, let us then look at verses 22 and 23 this week and consider the question of our need of hope. And really, our need of hope, it's kind of obvious, I suppose. Our need of hope is because things here aren't very good. I mean, they're really not. They're not what they were intended, right? They were, you know, we've been looking at the fall and Genesis 3, and ever since that moment, things are not what they should be. Things went bad real fast. It was only in the next chapter, Genesis 4, there was a murder. Okay, and then all through Genesis, we have all kinds of violence and sexual immorality. Those two things always seem to be the center point of man's wickedness, right? Violence and sexual immorality. That tends to be what describes fallen man. Okay, and so, ever since that time, we've had lots of bad things. And obviously, when you look around, you see our need of hope. And Christians, we emphasize this, Christians are the only ones who have true hope. When we say true hope, we mean a real hope. We mean one that's founded on truth. One that's not simply wishful thinking or positive thinking, but that's founded on the work, the finished work of Christ. And one that is certain because it's founded on the Word of God, the promises of God, which always come to pass. They always come to pass. So our hope is certain, but we observe our need of hope here. And we divide this section into two. In verse 22, obviously, you have the groaning of creation. And then in verse 23, you have the groaning of the believer. Now there's a third groaning in verses 26 and 27, the groaning of the Holy Spirit. And these three, there is kind of a crescendo here as you go through this. The groaning of creation, the groaning of believers, and then the groaning of the Holy Spirit. We'll get to that part later, but for now, we want to look at these two. First of all, in verse 22, we have the groaning of creation. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." This is the groaning of creation. This is their need of hope. I want to just observe four things about the groaning of creation in verse 22. Four things. And some of these are kind of quick, and some of them will take a little time on. But the first one is this. The groaning of creation is obvious. Okay, the groaning of creation is obvious. You might say that's obvious. But he begins in verse 22, says, "For we know." And he's really pointing out the fact that this is obvious. Okay, he doesn't have to prove this. This is obvious. "For we know. For we know the whole creation together is groaning together and in pain of travail together." Okay, so we know this. This is obvious. The whole creation together. Now, when it says the whole creation together, it does not mean together with believers or together with rational creation. He's talking about within creation itself. All non-rational creation is groaning and in birth pangs, if you will, together. All non-rational creation in unison. You might say all of creation has one collective groan, one collective symphony of sighing under the bondage and under this weight. So it's obvious, and it is obvious. We kind of looked at this last week. All of creation is in this state. There are no exceptions, and it's pretty obvious. And if you study anything in our world, you know this is true, okay, as you look at the world around us. It's all in this state. And, you know, we can even, you know, we can look at, we looked at things in the animal world a little bit last time, and you could look at things like earthquakes and hurricanes and storms, and everything is deteriorating. We're under the second law of thermodynamics. It's all going backwards. We're all going downhill. Everything's going downhill, okay? This is obvious to anybody that has eyes to see. We're not evolving. We're not getting better. The world's not evolving. The world's not getting better. It's going downhill all across the board. Okay, this is obvious. The whole creation is groaning. Now, the second observation that we would make regarding this verse is this, that the groaning of creation is the result of the subjection to vanity. Again, we might say this is obvious. But if we observe that the word "for," when it says, "For we know that the whole creation groans," the word "for" is pointing back to the section we just studied last week, 19 to 21, pointing to two things mainly, and the first one in verse 20, where it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility." Okay, that's the reason it's groaning, because it was subjected, way back there in Genesis 3, it was subjected to futility, or I like the word better, vanity. It was subjected to vanity. It was placed under a curse. This is Genesis 3:17. God cursed it. God cursed the creation for the sake of man, which is why Paul says it wasn't willingly. In other words, it wasn't non-rational's creation. It wasn't their fault. It wasn't because of what they did. It wasn't because of what the birds did or the squirrels did. I like squirrels. But, you know, it wasn't because of what they did. It was because of what man did, and because of what man did, the whole creation was subject to vanity. It was all subject to futility. And we pointed out last time that the word futility or vanity is pointing to the fact that it's not fulfilling its intended purpose. It can't. It's almost like, I pointed out the quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones last week, it's a little bit like, you know, it's trying to, but it just can't quite get over the hump. You know, every spring, this is the illustration that Martin Lloyd-Jones used, and I kind of like it. You know, every spring, you know, the buds come out and the trees come out, and but they don't last very long. You know, my lilac blooms for about a week, and then they're gone. And where are they? You know, and then eventually, you know, then summer comes, and then fall comes, and then the leaves start, and then they eventually fall off, and then you're back to winter. And every year it tries again and again, but it just never gets over the hump. It's kind of a picture of the vanity that it's under. It's all under futility. And it is, you know, we could look at the food chain of all these animals all eating one another. You know, it's just a continual circle of life and death, birth and death. You know, and of course this is incorporated, right, into pagan religion, right? But we know this is not the way it was meant to be. It wasn't meant to be this way. Okay, it was subjected to vanity. Now the other point that this 4 is pointing back to is in verse 21. It says that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption. Okay, why is it groaning? Well, it's groaning because it's under vanity, and it's groaning because it's in a slavery, a bondage, as the King James says, a bondage or a slavery to corruption. Again, we mentioned the second law of thermodynamics. It's all going downhill. It's all going backwards. It's all becoming disorderly. Everything in creation is going backwards. It's going downhill. And it's a bondage. It's a slavery. It's a slavery to corruption, to decay, to deformity, disease, death, rotting, rusting. It's all bad, right? It's all going down. And this is why the creation is groaning. It's under this severe bondage. I want you to look, because this is the word. The word that is used here is actually a hapax legomenon. It's the only time that this word is used in the New Testament in the Greek. It's called, or the word is soon stenadze, but it's a compound word. It literally means groan with. Soon is a preposition that means with. Now the word stenadze is actually used several other times in the New Testament. But here, this is the only time this compound is used, groaning together. But we observe this word, groaning, again is a personification of creation. Now, the creation is groaning. It's not literally groaning. It doesn't have a soul. It certainly doesn't have a collective rationality of some sort. It's a picture. It's picturing creation collectively as a person, and a person who's groaning. And this is the word in the Greek Old Testament that's used of the Israelites at the time of the Exodus. Turn for just a moment to Exodus chapter 2, because this is exactly what is true, not just of the Israelites in Exodus, and not just of Christians, but of creation. All of creation is in this state, and that's why it groans. Verse 23 of Exodus 2, it says, "Now it came about in the course of those many days that the king of Egypt died, and the sons of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried out, and their cry for help because of their bondage rose up to God. So God heard their groaning," that's the word. "So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God saw the sons of Israel, and God took notice of them." So here's the nation of Israel. They're under bondage. They're slaves. And they're groaning. And that's exactly the picture of creation. It's in a state of bondage. It's under vanity. And it's in bondage to corruption. And therefore, it's groaning. So we said the groaning of creation is obvious. The groaning of creation is the result of its subjection to vanity, all the way back at Genesis chapter 3. Now the third thing we could say about the groaning is, and again this might be kind of obvious, but I think it's important to note, the groaning of creation is continuous. In other words, there's no point in time since the fall where this hasn't been the case. And it's going to continue groaning until we get to the end. This groaning is continuous. The word groaning here, groaning together, is in the present tense. It's groaning. It's not that it has groaned or it's going to groan. It's groaning. It's in a state of groaning. It says that it's groaning together until now. Until now. The emphasis pointing to the fact that it's been groaning all the way back since Genesis chapter 3. It's just groaning continually. There's no rest from this vanity and this bondage of corruption. There's no break. There's no rest. It's a continuous bondage. But now the fourth thing is the most important thing. Okay. The fourth thing we want to observe about this groaning is this, that the groaning of creation will not last forever. The groaning of creation will not last forever. Now, the point that I want you to see is the importance of this word that is translated here in verse 22. It says, "For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now." Now that phrase that says suffers the pains of childbirth is one word. It's one word in the Greek. And the word is sunodene. And the word, again, is a compound word. It has sun in the front, means with. Okay, again, this is the only time this word's used in the New Testament, this compound word. And it means to suffer the pains of childbirth together. In the King James, again, it says travails in pain. Travail meaning, you know, the pains of childbirth. It travails in pain. That's how it's translated in the King James. Now, the reason I say this, and I'll say more about this in a minute, but when I say that the groaning of creation will not last forever, this word, you know, suffering the pains of childbirth, has the hope in it. Because when, now obviously I've never had a child, but those of you who have had children, okay, you go through the pain, but what do you know? You know at the end of the pain, you've got a child, right? So that makes it worthwhile, right? I mean, if you just had that pain and there was nothing, yeah, that would be a waste of pain, right? But the pain that the suffering, the pain of the creation is not, in the end, total vanity, because there's hope at the end. You know, and that was the point even back in verse 21 when it said, or 22, when it says it was subjected in hope. From the very beginning, when God subjected the creation to vanity, even then there was hope because of Genesis 3:15. There was going to come a Redeemer. So from the very beginning, there was hope. And this word, suffers the pains of childbirth together, is pointing to the fact that this is not going to be forever. This is going to have an end. The suffering and the vanity and the bondage of corruption, this second law of thermodynamics, continual moving towards maximum entropy, it's going to end. It's not going to be like this forever. Again, all the world has a naturalistic view of these things, right? That basically whatever was will be. Uniformitarianism, you know. But that's not what the Bible teaches. We're in that mode right now, but it's going to end. That mode will come to a conclusion. Now again, we observe the fact that this word is only used once in the New Testament, but related words, and again, it's the same kind of situation as the other word, the word without the compound, in other words, without the soon, without the with, is used several times, and the noun is used several times, again, without the compound. This is the only place the compound word is used. But it appears in one of the other two forms seven times in the New Testament. And we're not going to look at all those, but I want you to look at one, Galatians 4:19. Now, Galatians 4:19 doesn't have anything to do with the context of Romans 8. So keep that in mind. I'm showing you how the word is used, or the idea behind the word. Now, in Galatians 4:19, this is what Paul writes. "My children, with whom I am again in labor," that's the word, "until Christ is formed in you." What's Paul saying? Why is he using this analogy? What's his point? Okay, he's got serious pain right now, right? He's got serious pain. He has intense pain, but what? It's necessary in order for them to come to the pain, the point of really being formed in Christ. And it's a picture, right? In other words, this pain that Paul has for them, it's not worthless pain. It's not the end. It's going to end in something. It's going to produce something. Yes, it's intense, but it's going to produce something. So now, here, when you look at the analogy, and I just use that as an example because I think it's kind of clear what Paul's saying there. So when we look at this analogy of travail in birth pain, which is, by the way, it's used quite a bit in the Old Testament, too. But it's basically, generally, when this is used in the Bible, it is generally, again, it's a metaphor. Remember that. It's a metaphor. Whenever you have a metaphor, you ask the question, what is the metaphor meant to be a picture of? What is it illustrating? And it's illustrating generally three things, although not all of them in every case. But generally speaking, in the Bible, when this metaphor of childbirth, pains of childbirth, is used, it's illustrating three things. First of all, pain. Extreme pain. Okay? Those of you who have children know that it's painful. Now, in the days before epidurals, it was really painful, okay? But, and I know for some ladies it's more painful than for other ladies, but the point is it's extreme pain. There is another aspect that is often in play, although it's not true here in Romans 8. This is not, I don't think, in view, but it is oftentimes in the Bible what is in view is the suddenness of the pain. This is 1 Thessalonians 5, which I don't know, we may look at, but it's speaking of the return of Christ. You know, they'll say peace, peace, and then sudden destruction. And it uses the analogy there of travail, because it's the, you know, I've seen my wife give birth, and I know, the pain comes on you all of a sudden, and then it's okay for a little bit. Then it comes on you. You know, and the closer you get to the birth, what? The more severe and the more rapid. I think that's a picture throughout Scripture of the last days. And this word often is related to eschatology. It's often related to the end. And as you get closer to the end, the birth pains get very severe and they become very close. But it's all pointing to what? And this is the third point, right? It's all pointing to something's going to happen. You're going to have a baby. New life. Okay, and that's the third point, you know, this metaphor. There's a result: birth, new life, glory. And therefore, generally speaking, this word, this analogy is used in relation to eschatology. And in fact, here in Romans chapter 8, it is referring to eschatology. It's pointing to what's going to happen. Okay, now look for just a moment at Matthew 24, verse 8. And he's speaking here about the time of the tribulation. And he talks about the fact there are going to be wars, there's going to be nation rising against nation, there are going to be many false teachers and prophets, many come in my name. And then he says in verse 8, but all these things are merely the beginning of birth pangs. And as you go through the tribulation, they get worse and worse and closer until Christ returns. Okay, that's kind of the picture. That's the analogy. You have the same thing, and we won't turn there, but we could look at Mark chapter 13, verse 8, 1 Thessalonians 5, 3, and these have the same picture. But what I want you to see now, and again, this is going back to the main point I'm making here, and that is this, that this groaning of creation is going to end. It will not last forever. It's going to actually result in something. And that something is a new heaven and a new earth. Okay? It's going to result in a perfect world. That's the end. It will end. Okay? So, and again, just some passages that look at Matthew 19. Verse 28, it said, And Jesus said to them, truly I say to you that you have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. He's pointing to, when he says the regeneration, that's what he's pointing to, that time when this, it's not, in other words, it's not the regeneration of people, it's the regeneration of the world. That is inanimate creation. At that time, when Christ returns, there will be a regeneration. It's the renewal of all things. That's what this is all pointing to. These birth pangs are going to give birth, if you will, to a whole new creation. A regeneration, if you will. A new life, if you will, for all of creation. Not just for us as believers, but all of creation. 2 Peter 3. Second Peter 3, 10 through 13 speaks as well of this. It says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat, but according to His promise we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." See, it's not just that we're going to be new and created new, but everything. All the birds and the animals and all the plants, there'll be no more. There'll be no more deterioration. There'll be no more death. There'll be no more vanity. The whole world, the heavens and the earth, will be utterly renewed. And that's what this is looking forward to. We could look at other passages I have down here, Revelation 21:1, but you know these passages. Now, this might be the time to say what I wanted to say last week and didn't have time. Turn to Isaiah 65. Now, and before I read this, let me just say, and again, I go back and emphasize the point we're looking at here, and that is the groaning of creation will not last forever. The groaning of creation will not last forever. And we have to remember something, that all of mankind today, all of fallen mankind, the world's governments, the world's leaders, the world's religious groups, everybody, is trying to get rid of this weight. Right? They're trying to undo this subjection to vanity. They're trying to undo everything that God put on the curse. I'm still amazed by the fact that I can sprinkle on my yard little grains of things and it kills weeds and doesn't kill my grass. I'm amazed at that. That's the technology of man, right? I'm not saying that's wrong, but you know, that really summarizes what man's trying to do. Why do I have weeds in my yard? Why? Genesis 3:17, the ground was cursed. Okay. So what's man trying to do? Man's trying to do this. He's trying to undo the curse. And he does it brilliantly at a certain level, right? I've often said this, but I'll say it again. America, this culture, has come the closest to undoing the curse of any culture in the history of the world. True? I mean, our goal in this world, in this culture, is to maximize pleasure and minimize pain. And you know, from a human perspective in relation to the rest of world history, we've done a pretty good job of it. You look at you go have a baby, you don't even have to do this anymore, right? You just get an epidural. You go to the dentist, you get a shot, you don't feel the pain. You put stuff in your yard that kills the weeds but doesn't kill the grass. I mean, you go down through it, we have insurance for everything. If your house burns down, you don't lose it. You just call the insurance company, hey, build me a new house. Paid for. Done. In the old days, it wasn't like that. You lost your house, you lost your house. Start over. And if you were blessed, you had good neighbors that might have helped you. It's not like that anymore. But you see, we're still under the curse. Man has been trying to undo this his whole existence. And you know what? We still die. we still die. And we're still under the curse. But listen, the day's coming. And by the way, that's what dominion theology is all about. Right? Dominion theology is all about trying to undo it. We're not here to undo it. We know it's going to be undone, right? We're waiting for it to be undone, right? That's our hope. That's why we're not about trying to undo it. Because we know what? It's not going to get undone until when? Christ returns. When Christ returns, that's when the groaning ends. We know there's an end. We know there's a limit. We're not trying to undo it. We're waiting. We're waiting for the time when God says it will be done. Now, what I want you to show you, and what I took you to Isaiah for, is I want you to see, and I kind of want to make this point, that we're looking for the return of Christ, okay? And when Christ returns, that's when we enter our glorified bodies, right? As the church, that's when we're resurrected. That's when we're made like Christ. But I want to observe the fact, okay, that as we look ahead, what we find is that it's not going to all happen at one moment. Because when the millennium comes, death isn't conquered until after the millennium, ultimately, right? It's at the end of the millennium that actually death is completely thrown into hell, right? So you have this progression back toward perfection. Perfection takes place when? New heaven and a new earth, Revelation 21, right? Now, the reason I want to read Isaiah 65, and I make this point, when you go to the Old Testament, the Old Testament did not see clearly, and in fact, I would say most of the New Testament did not see clearly a distinction between what we call the millennium and heaven, or a distinction between the millennium and the new heaven and the new earth. They put them together. They were not separated in the minds of the Old Testament saints. Okay? They were seen as the kingdom. The kingdom was that time when Christ would rule and everything would eventually be made right. And they did not distinguish this time frame. And I point this out, that time frame was not clearly distinguished until Revelation chapter 20. Okay, now I say that because when you read Isaiah 65, you'll notice that there are statements that clearly refer to the millennium and there are statements that clearly refer to heaven, but they're mixed up. Okay? This is not a contradiction. This is simply God did not reveal the distinction clearly until Revelation chapter 20. Now, I'm going to read it and I'm going to show you what I mean. Starting in verse 17. It says, "For behold, I create a new heaven and a new earth." When is that? That's heaven. That's Revelation 21. That's after the millennium. That's after the great white judgment. Okay? "And the former things will not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in what I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem for rejoicing and her people for gladness. I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people." Well, when does that happen? That happens during the millennium, right? Now, maybe in an ultimate way, we could say that happens in heaven, but that does happen in the millennium, right? It says, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." Well, when is that? The millennium, and again, we might say in a full or even completer way in heaven. But then verse 20, it says, "No longer will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days or an old man who does not live out his days, for the youth will die at the age of 100. And the one who does not reach that age of 100 will be thought accursed." Is that heaven? When is that? The millennium. Will there be death during the millennium? Yes, but notice he doesn't make this distinction. He's talking about the time, it's verse 17, he's talking about new heaven and new earth. Here he's talking about actually people dying. Verse 21. "They will build houses and inhabit them. They will also plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They will not build and another inhabit. They will not plant and another eat. For as the lifetime of a tree, so will be the days of my people, and my chosen ones will wear out the work of their hands. Well, that's talking about the millennium. I think it also includes heaven, but millennium is going to be that. I mean, that's what it talks about so often in the Old Testament in regard to that time. Verse 23, they will not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they are the offspring of the blessed by the Lord and their descendants with them. It will also come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are still speaking, I will hear. Verse 25, the wolf and the lamb will graze together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and dust will be the serpent's food. They will do no evil or harm in all my holy mountain. That's the millennium. Now, my point in all this is, those things are in the Old Testament put together under just the broad statement of the kingdom. And as we come to Jesus, Jesus then explains the fact that, well, I didn't actually bring the kingdom. The kingdom's going to come when I come again. And he kind of opens that up. And then at the end of the New Testament, you come to Revelation chapter 20 and you find out there's another aspect to God's plan we didn't see before. And that's this period called the millennium, where there is going to be death. It's not going to be a perfect state, and yet it is going to be regeneration. And we are going to be in perfect bodies. And then will come heaven and earth, new heaven and new earth. Now, I say that because I want to point out the fact, I think this is important. Not only is there an end to all the decay and all the rot and all the backward degeneration that we're seeing in the world, but I want to suggest to you that when Christ returns, it's going to actually start reversing the other way. It's going to get better and better. May I suggest to you, and I don't know this from Revelation, but I suggest to you when we get to the new heavens and the new earth, I think God's going to reveal a whole new plan. I think we're going to see that it's not going to be we're just going to sit around for eternity doing the same thing over and over again. God is going to open up, I believe, a whole new vista of what he has intended. And it's going to be the opposite of this degeneration. We're going to actually progress. We're going to move forward. There are going to be new things. We're going to be, I think, throughout eternity, discovering new things. New things will be revealed to us. And I rather suspect things will get better and better and better. It's going to be the opposite of what we're facing here. And again, this is for all eternity. We're talking about an eternal God who is infinite. Think about that for a moment. Infinite in wisdom, in power, in beauty. Do you think we're going to get bored in heaven? Do you think it's just going to be the same old, same old? No, it's going to be an eternity of things being better and better and more glorious and more glorious. What's that? True evolution, right? We'll be evolving, but we'll still be creation, right? But when we get to heaven and we see the vista of what God's going to reveal to us, again, we're going to look back on this earth and we're going to realize this is nothing, okay? So let's not set our affections here. And that's the whole point of this passage in Romans, right? Our hope is not here. And yet, with all this, are we not tempted to think in terms of here? We're tempted to think about money, and we're tempted to worry, and we're tempted to fear, and we're tempted to be frustrated, and we're tempted to be annoyed, and we're tempted to be discouraged, right? And if you're like that, join the club. We're all like that, which is why you need a preacher, right? That's why my job is secure as long as we're here, because we need that. And you need that. I need that. Okay? Because we need to be continually reminded of the hope that is before us and the vanity that of this life and the emptiness of this life and the deadness of this life. Listen, don't get caught up in this. Listen, don't be... In our world, again, it just seems like people are constantly looking forward to the things in this life. They're looking forward to, you know, when you're young, you're looking forward to the day you get married. You're looking forward to your first house. You're looking forward to your first child. You're looking forward to looking forward to your vacation. You're looking forward to your retirement. Look forward to heaven. Okay? Put your focus on things eternal. Because there's no, believe me, whatever you invest in heaven, it'll only be, your return will be far beyond anything right here on earth. Not even close, the return. Well, I should probably stop there because I am going to enter a new section here when I talk about the groaning of a believer. And the what I want to speak about here will take a little time to develop. So I'll stop there, and we'll look at verse 23 next time, the groaning of the believer, which is a very important verse. Does anybody have any questions or thoughts about what I said here this evening or about this verse, verse 22? Yes, Dean. Won't come to mind. Yeah. Your question is, what does that mean? I take it like this. I may be wrong. I think, first of all, I don't think it's saying that we won't have any recollection of what happened here. And the reason I say that, I'd be dogmatic about that. The reason I say that is because why? Aren't we going to remember, well, A, the cross, right? We're going to remember Christ and what he did here, right? We're going to remember what we were saved from. Because that's the glory of God, right? The glory of Christ is he delivered us from our sins. So we're not going to, it's not going to be that we forget that, you know, what was here. Is it not true that all of world history brings glory to God? I think we'll remember that. But I want you to think of it as, this is what I think it's referring to, or what I think the idea is. Let's put ourselves forward 3 billion years. Now think back 3 billion years to the little teeny weeny, you know, 70 years or whatever you had on Earth. It won't be an issue anymore. It'll be like, it'll be a speck in our history. Okay? And yet at the same time, I don't think we'll ever get over the cross. I don't think we'll ever get over the fact that we were saved by grace. In fact, I rather suspect that'll increase as we go through eternity. But as we go through eternity, you know, our lives are going to be so focused on God, on things eternal, and it'll be so glorious that I think that's kind of the idea. That would be how I would understand it, if that makes sense. What's that? Yeah, the pain, and that's why Paul, and that's why I say that's the greatest understatement. I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. A very, very small illustration of that truly is childbirth, right? After you have the child, you know, and your children grow up, right? Your children, you know, they get to be 5, 6, 7, 10. Do you remember the pain of that? Well, you remember it, right? You can talk about it. And yeah, it was painful. But in relation to what you have in your children, that pain's nothing, okay? And it's okay that you went through that in order to have that child, right? It takes, and I think that's what it'll be like. Is pain real here? Yeah, it is painful. It is, it's not to, we don't want to, in doing this, and I don't think Paul means to do this, Paul is not diminishing the pain or the reality of the depth of affliction that we as Christians may face. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying, hey, get over it and it's no big deal. That's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, whatever it is that you must go through here, truly in relation to what we have in eternity, there's no comparison. There's no comparison. That's hard for us to see that on this side sometimes, but when we get to that side, we'll say, oh yeah, Paul was absolutely right. Paul was absolutely right. Can't be compared. Any other questions or comments? All right, well, we'll close there, and again, we'll pick up this next time. Well, let's sing a song before we close in prayer. And let's stand and sing hymn number 710. And we can sing truly, I Need Thee Every Hour. And we need him because we are weak. We do have afflictions. We have temptations. And we need Christ to endure them, right? So let's sing this hymn. And then, Chris, can I ask you to close in a word of prayer after we sing? 710.